Rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. It's really the theme that we've been speaking out about the last few sermons that I've been able to preach. We've been thinking about what Christ has done and the amazing gospel. We've been looking at it in 2 Corinthians, but as you know, we finished that chapter. And I was thinking about that last verse, that 2 Corinthians 5:21, the John 3:16 in a way that of Paul, where he, in that economy of words, unpacks the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I mean, this one verse gives us insight into all the great doctrines that we believe. The wrath of God is seen, the justification, our condemnation placed on him, imputation, propitiation, the wrath of God satisfied, sanctification is there, glorification, that his righteousness will be placed on us. And as I concluded last time with some responses to that, the primary response would be, are you reconciled with God? Have you been redeemed? Have you trusted in him? And that was Paul's call in the prior verse. His whole ministry was to be an ambassador for the king, going ahead of Christ and begging others on his behalf be reconciled to God. Have you responded to that message of reconciliation by turning to Christ? But yet there's another response that I want to look at this morning. A response that we celebrate this morning with communion. We remember what Christ has done for us. We praise him. And how can we not rejoice in what he has done and rejoice in who God is? I think there's an aspect of the gospel that for believers, as we think upon what Christ has done, it leads us to glorify God. It leads us to be thankful. It leads us to praise. The great theology leads to doxology, the praise God from whom all blessings flow. And we see this over and over in the life of Paul, where he expounds what Christ has done and then he breaks forth in praise. If you think of 1 Timothy, when he's thought of his own life, he says in 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, that with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, this saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those to believe in him for eternal life. And then what does he do? He breaks out in doxology. He says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." How can we not come to the communion table and think about the gospel without breaking forth in praise, in doxology, in worship to the Lamb, the one who has paid for us? I want to look at a doxology this morning. It's not the one in 1 Timothy. It's one of the most profound doxologies in the Bible. It's found in Romans 11. Romans 11. Paul's just explained the gospel. What he unpacks in one verse or in one chapter in 2 Corinthians, he's used 11 chapters of the book of Romans to explain, where he's come through and showed us that we are justified by faith, that we're made righteous by faith alone. And it's the great solas of the Reformation that we draw out of these very great words that Paul has written, that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And it's only found in Scripture alone. But it's that glory of God alone aspect, the sola deo gloria, that I want to look at this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We've thought of the gospel. We've sang of the gospel. Now I want us to respond to glorify God for the gospel. Paul's written of the amazing truth that God has hardened Israel so that he may give grace to Gentiles. That one branch was cut off so that another wild olive branch could be grafted in to give salvation to those who were outside the camp, as we know in Ephesians, who had no hope in this world, yet God, in his grace, in his marvelous plan of salvation, gives us salvation. We'll start in verse 28 to get some context here. Paul writes, "As regard to the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake, but in regards to election, they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has constrained all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." And he breaks forth in praise. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." Paul bursts forth in an eloquent expression of wonder, of adoration, of the mystery of God's ways, the mystery of God's grace. This doxology here is written as a hymn. Most would say that Paul composed this hymn. It wouldn't have been as some hymns in the New Testament that Paul would have been writing down what was already being sung by the church. Paul's recording this, and there's really three stanzas, three verses of this hymn that he writes out, this doxology. Verse 33, he gives three exclamations of God's wise plan. And we're gonna look at those. He gives three exclamations of God's wise plan. And in the second stanza, in verse 34 and 35, he gives three rhetorical questions that really emphasize human inability to understand God's ways. And then in the final stanza, in verse 36, he gives a declaration of the ultimacy of God, the superiority of God. And he calls for this final doxology, the final praise and glory to God. I got to admit, as I've studied this week, I can't wrap my mind around it. There's something about our God that is beyond grasping, and to explain this, I can't really comprehend to explain it to you. But I want us to set our minds on God, and to come against that great expanse of who he is, and may it lead us to worship him. Before we dive in, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would now show us marvelous things from your law, things weighty, things beyond our comprehension, that we might praise and glorify you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Paul starts out his hymn in an awe of God's greatness. That's our first point. There's just an awe of God's greatness. He starts out, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, it's not ooh, right? It's not ow, but there's this expression of awe. There's this expression of wonder. It's an emotional assertion here. Oh, this, beyond our comprehension, And he turns into the next very truth. Oh, the depth. Oh, the profundity. Oh, the immensity of this. The depth of the riches. I love that word, that depth. It's as if Paul's standing on a precipice overlooking a massive gorge. And he's peering down into the darkness, so to speak. He can't even see the bottom of it. Yet on the other side, the mountains are rising up, these pinnacles of who God is. And he's staring down, and there's something so deep that he could not go down and reach the bottom of this. But yet so majestic as he grasps at these truths on the other side. Deep. It's deep. There's something incomprehensible about the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge, and the ways of our infinite God. If you think about what Daniel says of this, Daniel in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "He changes the times and season." We see the leaves start changing color. How does that happen? We expect it, though, but he changes the times. He changes the times. He changes the times when the Babylonians will rule. He changes the times when the Assyrians will rule. He changes the time for Israel to come back to their land. He changes the times. He changes the season. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have no understanding, Daniel says. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Oh, he is the one who reveals these deep and hidden things. Deep and hidden things. This is what God is. He is beyond the depth that we can understand. It says in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that the Holy Spirit searches even the depths of God. It says these things God has revealed us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so we have some understanding of this because the Spirit's given it to us, the Spirit of God. But there's something great about this. There's something immense about this. There's something incomprehensible about this. What are these things that are so deep that Paul wants to write about? He says, oh, the depth. And then he really gives three things. Three genitives, if you want to think about it in the Greek. He says, of the riches and of what? Of the wisdom and of the knowledge. Our English translations, it sounds redundant, and so they arrange it a little differently. But there's three characteristics of God that he wants to say, this is just immense. And he starts out with the magnitude of God's depths. The magnitude of God's depths. He says, how deep are the riches? The riches. God has been described by Paul as rich. We can think of riches, right? When we think of the wealthiest people in the world, the Paul Allen, the Bill Gates, you can keep going, the owner of Facebook, and the people who could give out $100 bills like you'd give out a dollar bill. But yet there's something rich about God that's beyond all riches in this world. He's the source of all riches. He is the infinite treasure. He himself doesn't need to create anything to be rich. Right? The glory that each of the members of the Trinity has is completely satisfying to them in itself. He is completely sovereign in himself. He is completely filled with joy in himself. There's something rich about God that blows our mind. Paul would talk about riches in many different ways. Ephesians 1:7, he says, according to the riches of his grace, this, the wealth of God's grace. Or Romans 2:4, the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. Or Romans 9:23, the riches of his glory. There's something that is vastly a treasure in God's own glory. What does this mean? Oh, the riches of God. I like the way John Piper says, God freely giving of himself in grace and kindness to us for our enjoyment of his own all-satisfying glory forever. It's still grasping at something that's beyond our reach, that God is so rich in his own glory that the experience of his own glory is self-satisfying. Oh, the depth of these riches of his grace. Of his grace. We understand grace. We get what we don't deserve. We get the riches and kindness of God bestowed on us. We get salvation. I think grace has been emphasized here in Romans 11. If we back up a little bit, in Romans 11, verse 3, or Romans 11, 6, excuse me, Romans 11, verse 6, Paul's been talking about grace. He says, but it's of grace. It's no longer in the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In verse 12, he talks about his grace. Now, if their riches, or if their trespass means riches to the world, if their failure means riches to the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion means. This riches of God's grace towards us, including us into salvation. And in verse 35, again, we see this grace that he's given a gift that he's never to be repaid for. It's God's grace that's been flowing through Paul's thoughts. And so he says, oh, the depth of the riches, you cannot help but think of God's gift of grace towards us, God's mercy towards us, not getting what we deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve condemnation, but Christ took that on the cross. And so Paul just bursts out, oh, the abundant supply, the riches of God, his grace, his mercy toward us, but just who he is in himself, his glory. Oh, the riches, the magnitude of his depth. You're starting to see that. We're coming against something that we can't quite put our hands around. It's something so deep and majestic that we can't comprehend. He goes on. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the mystery of his mind, we'll say. He's already said that the riches are now tied to wisdom and knowledge of God. Wisdom, knowledge of God. You know, wisdom and knowledge, Paul's going to say in Colossians, are from Christ. Right? In Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think in this context, wisdom and knowledge are very synonymous with one another. The knowledge of God leads to wisdom. We'll think of, and we'll see this. But we think about the knowledge of God then first, because knowledge leads to wisdom. What is the knowledge of God? We think about knowledge, we think about, okay, we learn things every day, don't we? Whether they're throwaway facts or whether they're things that we want to know about some product, some bolt that needed a certain amount of torque, right? We learn things all the time. Does God learn anything? He already knows it. Think about what Arthur Pink writes of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, of the present, of the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. That's the knowledge of God. Unfathomable. From the stars to the black holes to the deepest forest, God knows every plant, every insect, every fish in the Mariana Trench. I was looking that up, 36,000 feet deep. He knows every single animal there. Every feather on every bird, he knows. Matthew 6:26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He cares for them. He knows every one of them. Are you not of more value than they? How much more does God know every one of us? Right? I like the way Psalm 56:8 says that God, he says, you have kept count of my tossings. Right? You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Right? He knows every pain. He knows every care. He knows every concern of ours also. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. I think in this context, though, Paul's been speaking about the knowledge of God, the electing knowledge of God, that he would choose sinners to save. This knowledge of God leads to wisdom. Wisdom. Generally, knowledge is, we'll think of the awareness of the facts, and wisdom is how to use those facts for good goals. How to use those facts for good goals. How to put them into practice. But God has put those facts into practice by saving us. The wisdom of God that he would take, as he says in verse 32, disobedience, and make that lead to salvation. Those two things we wouldn't put together, but in the wisdom and knowledge of God, he does. That all without distinction, Jews, Gentiles alike, he'll have mercy on. He has mercy on. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, that he shows mercy to us. That God would know us and choose us to save. Those who are sinners. Those who are still apart from grace. Those who still hated him. He saves. Man, that's amazing. Oh, the depth. Oh, the infinite. Oh, this is so beyond comprehending. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And now he bursts forth in another exclamation. And we'll just say the marvel of his movements. The marvel of his movements. He says in a very poetic way. It doesn't come across here. Unsearchable and unscrutable don't rhyme, but in the Greek, he actually used two words that rhyme. They both start with the same prefix. They both say "enex" at the beginning of them in the Greek. I won't bore you with the actual words because they don't mean anything to us if we don't know Greek. But he rhymed these two. He rhymed them in a sense of a melody. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. He starts out with judgments. Here it's not speaking about the gavel of a judge. These are God's decisions. How he runs the world. His executive decisions that set the direction of salvation history. That's what he's talking about. How unsearchable are his judgments. They're unfathomable. We can't find them out. I mean, Moses wrote about this in Deuteronomy 29:29, and often we quote this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of his law. There's secret things that belong to the Lord. They're unsearchable. We can't comprehend them. God's being, he's infinite in his mercy. He's infinite in his wisdom. He's infinite in his knowledge. And that thrusts him into the realm of his own perfection. It leaves us wondering at our creature, our creatureliness. There's something that's incomprehensible by lesser minds such as ourselves. Isaiah 55:8, you've probably heard this one also. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9, for as high as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul just stands amazed at the wonder of this grace. I mean, Paul being a Jew of Jews, but this grace now goes out to Gentiles. That God's mercy is shown to those who would be called dogs, those who would shake the dust off our feet if we even travel through their territory. Yet God's grace is so beyond Paul's comprehension that it goes out to the worst of sinners, that God would show mercy Oh, how unsearchable. How unsearchable are God's decisions. The way he moves to bring about salvation. This next word is even more interesting. It has the idea of tracking. Some of us go out in the woods and we can track footprints and hoof prints, and you can lead you, hopefully, to finding an animal, right? In this case, he says God's ways are untrackable. That's what the very word means. They're untrackable. We can follow some footprints, and they lead us to that animal, but God, in his decisions, they go beyond what we can track. They just keep going. The footprints never end. That's the idea here. Job 26:14, Job in the same awe and wonder says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" These are just the outskirts, the very edges of his ways. We can't track down, we can't come to a full comprehension of this, of his paths, of his ways. Job would say earlier in Job 5:8, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." This is God. This is who we worship. This is who saves us, the one whom we can't comprehend. I used to remember a friend of mine when we were in Greek class. We were taking this Greek exegesis, and it's one of the more difficult classes. And we had taken a refresher course to where we had a semester of refresher and a semester of Greek exegesis 1. But Greek exegesis 2, we took in the summer, and it was a one-month course. It was intense. And I remember my friend used to say, it's like trying to put your arms around a redwood. If you've ever been in Northern California, those trees are huge, right? You can drive cars through. It's like grasp it. But in the same way, we come to these truths of God and his salvation, his ways, and we're like, we can't get our arms around it. We can't get our minds around it. We can't grasp these things. How untrackable are his ways? This is leading Paul just to awe of God's greatness. It should lead us to awe of God's greatness. That God would design a plan of salvation where he'd punish himself in our place and give grace to those who were wicked sinners who hated him. That should boggle our minds. How unsearchable are his ways? Can't grasp them. It should lead us then to these three rhetorical questions. We'll just call these an admission of abasement. It's an admission of his humility. In these three questions that Paul draws out in verse 34 and 35, they're questions from the Old Testament. They're found in Isaiah and in Job. He asks these questions and he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Now, someone said these three questions probably tie back to the three statements of God in the first section. The statements of God's greatness. Who has known the mind of the Lord may be tied back in reverse order to God's unsearchable ways. You can't track it down. Who has known his mind? Who has been his counselor could talk about his judgments, his decisions, and who has given to him that he might be repaid. No one can honestly say that God owes them anything. The deep riches of his grace that he gives never puts God in debt. But let's think about these questions. Who has known fully the mind of the Lord? We have the Holy Spirit, it says in the New Testament. We have the mind of Christ. There's things that God has revealed, but we cannot fully understand the mind of God. It's certainly the unbeliever can't even start to comprehend it. 1 Corinthians says the natural man does not accept the things of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Right? So the natural man, or the one without Christ, looks at the Bible and hears a Christian witnessing, and it's just, there's something that's under, he says, you fool, that you would even believe that. Right? I don't get it. You must be crazy. You're fanatic. But yet, in some way, God says there's even enough knowledge in a human, even an unbeliever, that he says in Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And God will give his spirit to cause one to then to turn to him. It gives enough knowledge that if a person genuinely seeking him, he will save. Yet for a believer, we know God's revelation. Yet we can't fully know God. We know his revelation. We can learn scripture. I like the way Paul writes it to Timothy, this young pastor. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we know these verses. They're famous verses. They're ones that you should memorize, mark up in your Bible. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for what? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So God has given us his truth, and it's enough for us to know him, to trust him, to serve him, to be equipped to serve others. God gives us everything we need, it says in 2 Peter, for life and godliness. Yet, there are things that even Peter said, man, Paul wrote things that are difficult to understand, right? And we go, amen, Peter, we understand that. We understand that. We come like David in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That's what David says of the omnipresence and who God is. I can't attain this truth. It's too high for me. It's too much for me. So Paul asks the question rhetorically, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known fully God's mind? The answer that he's expecting is no one. No one knows the mind of the Lord. And his infinite understanding, in his infinite knowledge, no one can comprehend and fully know the mind of the Lord. But what about his counselor? Why would he ask this question? Who has been his counselor? Who's been his counselor? I think in the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, God says there's wisdom in counselors and godly counselors. Proverbs 11, verse 14, he says, where there's no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. Does God need a counselor? Has anybody ever taken God aside to help him understand something? No. No. God is absolutely infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his knowledge. In fact, when God decided the plan of salvation, I love the way it's said in Ephesians 1:11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. It's according to his design. It's according to his thoughts. It's according to his plan. It's according to his decision. Nobody has to outside give God any counsel. It's according to the counsel of his will that he acts, that he chooses, that he saves. Who has given God counsel? The answer, once again, it's a rhetorical question. No one. That's the expected answer. And we should be starting to feel pretty small and pretty humble about ourselves at this point. That we're the creature now looking at the greatness of our Creator. But he gives one final question. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? This one's found in Job 41:3. The previous ones were found in Isaiah. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Now we understand the system of giving gifts, right? I think our kids understand it from an early age. If I give a gift, to you on your birthday, what am I going to expect on my birthday? Right? That's the idea. I've given something and now you're in debt to give something back to me. And politicians use it all the time, right? Greasing the palm. We have a lot of different things. I spent some time in Russia on a mission trip and it seemed like most of their economy worked on a system of bribery, right? If you wanted to get a concrete truck to actually pour concrete, you gave something. Of course, we didn't have a lot to give, so we gave granola bars, but they had English writing on them, stuff like that. They wanted vodka, but we wouldn't get into that. But that idea of getting something that would put you into debt. I'll tell one other quick story. I went to a campground, Dipnet, not that long ago, and my friend had always told me about the great experiences he had at this campground. We found nothing but bad experiences there. We got a different campsite than what we'd been paid for and not very friendly hosts, and we're like, wow, this is so different. And so I started talking to my friend. I'm like, I don't get it. How you get treated so well here? He's like, yeah, I don't know either. I know we do bring him an expensive bottle of alcohol every year, too. And I'm like, yeah, we understand how this works, right? Who has given to God something that would put him into debt? That's the question. To expect him to give something in return? No one. In fact, all throughout Scripture, we're the ones in debt. The weight of debt of sin that we owe to God. We're justified by faith. Not by works of the law. We can't do anything to pay our own debt. God's the one who gives grace as a gift, it says in Romans 3:24. We're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, the Bible shows that God is this giver. He gives every good and perfect gift, it says in James. He gives the free gift of grace to us. Romans 6:23, one of my favorite verses. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the one who gives and gives and gives with an eternal supply. No one ever puts God into debt that he would expect something. No one's ever switched it around. Who has known the mind of God? No one. Who has counseled God? No one. Who has been given a gift that he should repay? No one. Once again, we're brought to this level of abasement. We're brought to a level of humility through this. That we as the creatures come up against an incomprehensible creator. That we as the ones who are finite come up against the infinite one. And the only response then is verse 36. An amazement at God's superiority. This doxology, this very truth, the solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. He says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He comes and after thinking about God and his infinite riches, his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge, his unsearchable ways, the fact that no one can understand and fully know his mind. No one can counsel him. No one can put him into debt. Paul just comes back in amazement of God. He says, from him, God is the source. God is the source. That's what he's saying. From him, he's what the theologians say, the uncaused cause, right? He's the source in an absolute sense. No one in created world, no celestial being, no man, no one is in the Godhead with him. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the one who spoke and everything came into existence. In the beginning, God created, and God said, let there be, and it happened. He is the uncaused cause. He is the creator. He is the one who is the source of creation, and he is the source of new birth. He is the one who's the author and perfecter of faith, it says in Hebrews 12. He's the one who says, let light shine in the darkness. And then In John 1, it says, in him was the light, and the light was the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. He is the giver of every perfect gift. He is the source of salvation. Paul's talked about this many times throughout Romans. I want to set your mind on a passage that we know and love so well back in Romans 8. If you turn back with me to Romans 8, we think about God being the source of salvation. Romans 8:28 is where it starts and goes through verse 30. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know how many times it says he there? We don't save ourselves. Right? It's something God does. And that's why the marvelous truth is those whom God elects, those whom God predestines, those whom God saves, those whom God justifies, those whom God sanctifies, those whom God glorifies, God never lets go of one of them. No one can slip through a crack here because God is the author of it. God is the source of it. God is, secondly, we'll look at the sustainer of each one of us. He's the sustainer of our salvation. Therefore, he is to be praised for everything. He is the source. From him and through him, God is the sustainer. In him, all things hold together. It says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He is the sustainer of life. Now, we think about it in a very limited way. I'm sure as parents, we think, okay, the fridge is getting empty. We need to get food, right? Or we go to a river and catch food, or we get out our gun and try to hunt food, right? But we're thinking, you know, we've got to sustain this family and keep it going. You get to something like Psalm 104, and you start thinking about God. Psalm 104:10 says, you make the springs gush forth in the valleys, and they flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. God is the sustainer of life. God is the sustainer. He is the one who feeds the animals. When we go, wow, Mother Nature does a good job of just keeping... No, no. There's a Father up in heaven who sustains this earth, who gives the seasons, who brings rain. It says in Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of the Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is our God, the one who sustains this world, who sustains us, supplies everything that we need. He supplies everything in this universe for us, for our enjoyment. But even more than that, it says he supplies every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for those who believe. He supplies eternal life. And he doesn't like say, well, you got to work for it. No. He gives us salvation, then he says everything. Read the list in Ephesians 1. Everything he gives to us, every spiritual blessing, he's the one who gives. He's the sustainer of our spiritual life, and we'll say he's the sovereign one. From him, he's the source. Through him, he's the sustainer. And then it says, to him. To him. To him be all the glory and praise. To him. He is sovereign in all things. He is, we'll just say, the goal of all things. They're all to his glory. Every aspect of creation is part of God's drama that he's superintending, and it's all contributing towards his glory. That's what it all is. You think of history. It's very true. It is his story, and it's all working together for his glory. And we don't see it, parts of it, because we're finite. We're in this time, and we go, I don't see how a nation that's moving away from God could be for his glory. I don't see how this ruler, I don't see how this wickedness could possibly be for God. God is superintending it all so that the Lamb would be on the throne and that the whole earth, every person will bow and say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, he will be glorified. He rightfully deserves submission of every person for his glory. All are answerable to God. All must render account when he judges, whether saved or unsaved. This is our God. To him, he is the goal of all, his glory. And thus Paul just says, to him be glory forever. He ascribes to God all the glory. This great doxology, he's thought of the gospel. He's thought of what Christ has done. And the more he thinks about it, he just says, oh, the riches of God. He just gives praise to God. And he ascribes to him glory. To him be glory forever. This is the solo Deo Gloria. Forever and ever, to all the ages, to him be the glory. The song of heaven forever will be holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Right? Holy, holy, holy. To the one who sits on the throne be praise and honor and glory forever and ever. To him be the glory. To him be the glory. This is our God. This is the one we worship. And as we think about communion, as we think about the cross, as we think about the gospel in our lives, may it lead us to praise him, to give him the glory. May it cause us to live with unceasing praise. You think about that. Do you love the thought that you exist to bring glory to God? Do you love the thought that creation exists to bring glory to God? Does it thrill you that God is weaving through the strings of history this tapestry that is going to display his beauty and his glory? Do you love that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God, to repair what we had done as humanity to the reputation of the glory of God? That's why Christ came, so that God would be honored and glorified for who he is. Do you love the truth that you exist to make God look like he really is? Glorious. You exist to make God look glorious. You exist for his glory. He deserves your praise. He deserves your praise. He deserves our praise. May the theology, as we're thinking about the cross, and we'll go back to it as Pastor Dan comes back next week, as we think about the tomb, as we think about the resurrection, may the theology of what Christ done lead to a great doxology in our hearts, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. To God be the glory. May that be our heart today. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come trembling to this passage. We come trembling to you, knowing that you are infinite, knowing that you are holy. To think that you would save us, to think that you would, in your riches of wisdom and knowledge, design a plan of salvation that would show grace to those so undeserving as ourselves. Lord, to you be all praise. And may our hearts sing forth in your praise. May our lives be lived then for your glory, that you would be the one who receives all the credit, and that you would be seen to be as glorious as you really are through our words and our actions, through our interactions with others. Lord, may we put you on display, even today. We pray this in your name. Amen.